In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and void, and darkness hovered over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God hovered over the waters, and God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was the light of life. And that light was the light of all humanity. The light has shone into the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And so Jesus said to them, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And this is the message that we heard from him, and that we proclaim to you: God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. We're coming up very soon to the Advent season. And many of you will know that in the Advent season we light candles, one each of the 4 weeks of the Advent season, culminating with the lighting of the Christ candle, a representation and a celebration of the dawn of a light that cannot be overcome by darkness. Now, some of you will know that I have a great love for the movie The Dark Knight. That's the second one in Christopher Nolan's Batman trilogy. If Jim ever tells you it's the worst of the trilogy, just tell him he's wrong. As he tells me all the time. I love The Dark Knight primarily because of the themes of good and evil that play throughout the movie. And these themes are constantly communicated to us, the audience, through the concepts of light and dark. Now, Christopher Nolan and the writers of The Dark Knight do not offer as a possibility for us one who is purely good, who is purely light. So the themes of light and dark come to a climax in the final scene of the film, where we see Harvey Dent, who is held up as a figure of light through most of the movie, with half of his face disfigured horribly by the Joker's terrorism. We see beauty and destruction, good and evil, light and dark, embodied in one character. And this embodiment of light and dark in the same character extends then to Batman himself. And in one of his final lines of the film, Batman says, "You either die a hero, or you live long enough to see yourself become the villain." Thank you. That's about the only impression that I am decently good at, and so I do have to trot it out every once in a while. But the Gospel of John lifts up for us one who is pure light. We know this from the very beginning of the Gospel. In him was life, and that life was the light of all humanity. And now in John chapter 8, we come to the affirmation of this light on Jesus' own lips. "I am the light of the world." And while John's Gospel makes this clear in so many ways, John chapter 8 also gives us a picture of pervasive darkness that surrounds Jesus as the light of the world. We're going to look at three different bits of John chapter 8, and see the darkness that surrounds Jesus and how he shines into that darkness. In the first story of John 8, We see darkness in the form of the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, who are blinded by self-righteousness. Now, before we dive into this story, I want to say a brief word about this text. If you've got your Bible there in front of you, you might notice that there is a note about the textual tradition behind this story. You'll notice that this whole story is either in brackets, or it's in italics, or it might even be in a footnote in your Bible, in your copy of God's Word. It's marked off from the rest of the text in some way. That's because the earliest copies of John's Gospel that we have don't include this story. And in fact, this story, the earliest copies of it that we have, date to about the 5th century. Whereas the earliest copies that we have of the rest of John's Gospel date to the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries. So the vast majority of biblical scholars agree that this story from John chapter 7, verse 53 to John 8, 11 is probably not original to the Gospel of John. However, this does not mean that we have to discount it. First of all, it has many of the same marks of historical veracity that other stories in the Gospel also have. Namely, it does this thing where it mentions details that are not crucial to the plot. And it also includes characters speaking in dialogue and also narration that has been added. And so perhaps this story circulated in oral tradition. It was told one person to another without being written down for years and decades, perhaps even centuries, before being later written down and included by a scribe who was copying John's Gospel into John's Gospel. But second, and more importantly, this is a story that is completely consistent with the characterization of Jesus and his actions that we see in this gospel. This is precisely the kind of thing Jesus would do if confronted with this situation. There is no point of doctrine that hangs on this story. And furthermore, there is no point of doctrine that is contradicted by anything in this story. In fact, we see the principles of humility and grace and forgiveness and rebuke and holiness reflected throughout this gospel and indeed throughout the New Testament. We see those things in this story. All right, so we have in this story an example of people caught in darkness, blinded by self-righteousness. Jesus is teaching in the temple courts when the teachers of the law and the Pharisees drag a woman in front of the crowd and stand her there and say, "We've caught this woman in the act of adultery." Now, the law of Moses commands us to stone such a woman. What do you say? Now, their ill intentions are not lost on Jesus. He is the one who knows the thoughts and intentions of every heart. But I think there is another thing in this story that is not lost on Jesus. It's an underlying and systemic sin. And perhaps it's even the thing that gives Jesus pause before he responds to the Pharisees. There is a clear and present condemnation of this woman that has its foundation in the very fact that she is a woman. The text tells us that this woman was caught in the act. But of course, we all know it takes two to tango. Where is the man? The religious leaders have got wind of this adulterous relationship. And when they catch the couple in the act, they leave the man to quietly gather his clothes, slip out the back, go about his business, while they drag the woman out of the house, perhaps even half naked, and stand her in front of a crowd in the middle of the temple court. There is a pervasive culture amongst men, and we see it here, but it's still true today, that demeans, objectifies, vilifies, and shames women, especially when it comes to sexuality and sexual sin. This can be seen no more clearly today than in the spate of sexual assault and harassment claims that have been leveled against men of power throughout the world, who have used their positions and influence in tandem with a system that requires of women double the credibility, double the evidence. And they use that to suppress any allegations that might upset their comfortable life of sin. Men, we must take extra care to demonstrate to the women in our lives and the women around us that they have value and respect. And brothers and sisters, we must ensure that the church is a place of refuge for all people, and that the family of God has open arms for those who are hurting and vulnerable. So Jesus is confronted with this situation and he takes pause. He stoops down and begins to write with his finger in the dirt. And then he cuts straight to the heart of their darkness. If any of you is without sin, let him be first to cast a stone at her. And then he immediately stoops back down and begins to write in the dirt with his finger again. Until every one of them has gone. Conscious now of their own sin and their inability to pass judgment or condemnation on this woman, Jesus shines a penetrating and piercing light into their darkness and exposes their hearts. It reminds me very much of Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount says, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye? Pay no attention to the plank in your own eye. How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." The plank that is in our eyes all too often is self-righteousness. And it blinds us. It leaves us in darkness. And it causes us to condemn and judge others, whilst simultaneously condemning and judging ourselves. Jesus does not condemn, but he also does not leave this woman where she is. He does not excuse her actions. His final words to her are words of light. "Go now and leave your life of sin. Stop living in darkness and instead come into the light of holiness." But this isn't the only example of darkness that surrounds the light of the world. In the verses following Jesus' claim in chapter 8, verse 12, he speaks of his father being a witness who will testify to the truth of what he claims. Now the people are confused, and they ask him who his father is. Jesus responds in verse 19, "You do not know me or my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also." And then in verse 27, we read that the people do not understand who Jesus' father is, or even that he is continuing to talk about his father. Their understanding is obscured by a lack of imagination. The claims Jesus is making are understandably difficult to hear and decipher. He says in three different ways between verses 12 and 30 the phrase, "I am," starting with the well-known verse 12, "I am the light of the world." And then again in verses 24 and 28, he uses this phrase, "I am." And when the people ask him for another witness to back up his claims, needing at least two witnesses, as the law of Moses required, to corroborate any claim, Jesus tells them his father is his other witness. And so they basically ask him to produce his father. All right, your father's your other witness. Bring your father in. Or at least to explain to them who his father is. To which Jesus gives this reply, "If you knew me, you would know my father." I think this illustrates for us the darkness that limits our own imaginations. The people simply can't get their heads around the fact that Jesus is claiming to be one with God the Father. And more than that, they cannot imagine that the Messiah would be God Himself taking on the form of a man. And this is outlandish. As a people with imaginations so often limited to the empirical, to the visually observable, to the imminently verifiable, we surely cannot fault the ancient people for their darkness that they're stuck in. We have such an aversion to anything that is beyond our imagination that our first instinct, when confronted by something that's outside of our experience, is to assume that it is not true. But Jesus is speaking the truth, except that His truth is from above, and our imaginations are from below. We are of this world. He is not of this world. That's chapter 8, verse 23. And so it requires our admission that in our humanness, our imaginations are obscured by the darkness, and we are in need of Jesus' light to illuminate the truth for us. Now, the third example of darkness follows a dispute about whose children the people listening to Jesus are. See, the people who are listening to Jesus' teaching, they first respond to Him by claiming that they are children of Abraham. And therefore they are free by birth. We have never been anyone's slaves, they say. But Jesus tells them they are slaves to sin and in need of His truth to be set free. So then the people come back to Him and say, "Well, okay, we're actually children of God Himself. We are God's children." But Jesus tells them, on the contrary, that they are children of the devil because they have not loved and accepted Him as one sent by God. Jesus says, "Why is my language not clear to you? It's because you are unable to hear what I say." The people here demonstrate that they have been deafened by misunderstood identity. They first claim they're Abraham's children, finding their identity first and foremost in their lineage, in the fact that they were born Jewish. And then they claim to be God's children, finding their identity in their religious status. "We are Jews and we worship the one true God, and therefore we are in the right." Jesus rebukes both of these misunderstandings and tells them that their misunderstood identity is causing them not to be able to hear His words of truth. We likewise have this same deafness in our lives. We find our identity in our ethnicity or in our nationality, and we think that is the most important thing about me. We find our identity in our status within the church and think that's the most important thing about me. We find our identity in our jobs or our academic credentials or our wealth or our sexuality or even in our earthly families. I'm speaking to myself here as much as anyone else. I communicate and claim my identity in so many things before I find it in the one person who has given me forgiveness, grace, mercy, when I deserved none of those things. But because we so often misplace our identity in earthly things. We misunderstand the true belonging in our lives. We are deaf to hear Jesus' teaching. We are deaf to the message of life. Now, these are just some examples of the many forms of darkness that cover our lives. Self-righteousness, a lack of imagination, a misunderstood identity. But there is one bright spot in this chapter. One bright spot amongst the people. There is the eminently bright spot of Jesus' claim, "I am the light of the world." But there is one bright spot amongst the people, and it comes in verse 30, which tells us that even as Jesus spoke, many believed in him. Even in the midst of all this conflict with the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, there's a load of other people standing around Jesus, and of that load of other people, many of them believe. This is the call for us to respond to Jesus as the light of the world. Not to demand more evidence, not to seek solace in our own flesh, not to blame others for our own sin. Jesus wants us merely to believe. And in believing, his light awakens in us, and we begin to see him for who he is, for who he is claiming to be. I am God himself. So many times it seems that the darkness in our lives is impenetrable. So many times we find ourselves in the crowd, picking up stones, ready to throw at Jesus. That's what the crowd does at the end of John chapter 8. Or perhaps we're picking up stones and we're ready to throw them at someone else. That's what the teachers of the law and the Pharisees do at the beginning of John chapter 8. But it is in these moments that Jesus as the Word that was in the beginning, Jesus as the Word is most living and active. His light of life is sharper than any double-edged sword. It pierces to dividing soul and spirit. It exposes our hearts and our minds, and it guides us in the way of life everlasting.